33 years that I've known Christ as my Savior, I've seen people come to Christ from many different walks of life. I've seen poor people, I've seen middle-class people, I've seen rich people alike come to the cross for salvation. I've seen people from widely different professions and religious backgrounds come to know Christ, the Christ of Calvary. I've seen hopeless drug addicts, I've seen sweet little old ladies come to Christ. However, what I'm about to relate to you is the testimony of a man who was a pastor before he actually got saved. Listen to this testimony of Dr. Don Schuller. He says, "In my first two churches, I preached all that I knew. Honesty, faith, not knowing what it meant, good habits, church attendance, honor, and a continual exhortation to be good, to serve God. I talked about the fruits without knowing the roots. My wife's religion consisted of a belief in God, a worship of beauty, a social and personal ethic, aesthetics, lovely music, sunsets, and nature appreciation. I believed in conversion and preached it, but did not know it." In his testimony, Dr. Schuller went on to say that their marriage was beginning to suffer. It was becoming difficult because it seemed that his wife believed one thing and he believed another. And so they decided, imagine this, to study the Bible together. They began to study the Bible together without any helps, without any commentaries or anybody explaining it. And as they did so, they found to their shock that they were both wrong. They found that they were both lost, that they were both on their way to hell because they had not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. They had been trusting in their own attempts to produce fruits of righteousness. However, they found in the Bible that this is impossible. You can't do it on your own. And this is how Dr. Schuller ended his testimony. He said, "The light broke upon me. I wept like a child, calling out to my wife, 'I have missed it, utterly missed it. All those years I had preached only ethics, social and personal, but not the gospel. The gospel is of a living Christ who has come to dwell in me. He has liberated me. He has assured me that my sins are forgiven. Salvation is not centered in human striving. It is centered in Christ.'" You know, there are multitudes of unsaved people in this world who are trying, just like this man was, to produce the fruit of righteousness without knowing the root of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, there are also many genuine Christians who do know the root. They are connected to him, and yet they're trying to produce the fruits of righteousness in their lives without depending on Christ to do it. You know, it's impossible to produce fruit that pleases God, truly pleases God, without first being connected to the root of Jesus Christ, being saved. However, it is also impossible for a genuine Christian to produce fruit that pleases God without depending on Christ to do it, without daily walking in the Spirit and allowing him to produce that fruit. And that is what we're going to be talking about this morning. If you're taking notes, the title of this message is "No Fruit Without the Root." No fruit without the root. And our scripture this morning is Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 26. Galatians 5, 22 through 26. We'll begin in verse 22. The Apostle Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." First point I'd like to talk about this morning is the Spirit's work. The Spirit's work, as we see in verses 22 and 23. Now, last week, we looked at verses 19 through 21, and in those verses, we saw that Paul listed the works of the flesh. Now, in verses 22 and 23, Paul lists the fruit or the products of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's life. This fruit consists of nine spiritual qualities, and they are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. It's important to realize that these qualities that are listed, they're all part of one package. They all go together. They are not called the fruits of the Spirit. Rather, they are called the fruit of the Spirit, singular. They all go together. These are righteous qualities which the Holy Spirit produces in every Christian's life. The Spirit does not give some of these qualities to some Christians and some to other Christians. He doesn't give love and joy to this Christian over here and then peace and long-suffering to this Christian over here. No, every Christian, God intends to impart all of these qualities. God wants to produce every single one of these things in your life, Christian. You need to know these verses. You need to memorize these verses. You need to know these nine spiritual qualities that are listed here because this is God's will for you. This is what he wants to accomplish in your life. It's also important here to realize that this fruit is called the fruit of the Spirit. Sadly, most people miss that point entirely. The Holy Spirit of God is the one who produces this fruit in Christians' lives. It is entirely his doing and not yours and not mine. He is the root from which all godly fruit springs. Let's take a look at some verses that talk about the relationship between the root and the fruit. First of all, let's look at Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22 and verse 16. Revelation 22, 16. As the book of Revelation is wrapping up here, Christ has one more important message here that he gives directly to John. And verse 16, he says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. And then notice what he says next. He says, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. In this passage, we find two amazing truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we see that Christ is the offspring of David. In other words, Jesus, as a man, is a biological descendant of David, just like a branch springing out of the vine of a tree. And yet, at the same time, Christ is the root of David. What does that mean? Well, it means that Christ, as a man, was a descendant of David, and yet, as God, he is the creator of David. He is the root from which David sprang. David sprang from Christ. David received his physical life from Christ, his creator. Now, the same that is true of physical life is true of spiritual life as well. Just as Christ is the giver of physical life, he's also the giver of spiritual life. And that by spiritual life, I'm talking about a relationship with God. However, not all men have that spiritual life. All men receive physical life from Christ. He's the creator. He's God. We receive our physical life when we're conceived in our mother's wombs. But in order to receive spiritual life, one must choose to place his faith in Christ for salvation. One must become connected to the root of Jesus Christ. Let's look at John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. John 15, 1 through 5. John 15, and starting in verse 1, Jesus says to his disciples here, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, or the fruit farmer. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, or prunes it, and removes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Who is the vine in whom the branches must abide? Who is the one from whom Christians draw spiritual strength and nourishment so that they can produce spiritual fruit? Well, obviously it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And who is the one whom Christ has sent in his Father's name to do the work that he has given him to do in our lives? It's the Holy Spirit of God, the third member of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is the root that produces this fruit in Christians' lives. Christ is the root, and the Holy Spirit is the root also. These nine godly qualities proceed from the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to look at these different parts of the fruit of the Spirit. The first and foremost quality of the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's the first thing that's mentioned here. Love, joy, peace, and so forth. You know, the world does not have the faintest idea what true love is. the world has no understanding of the perfect selfless love that the Holy Spirit of God produces in Christians' lives. The noblest kind of love that our sinful flesh can produce is a love that is still tainted by sin and self. The best that our flesh can produce is a tit-for-tat love. In other words, a love that gives as long as the other person is giving in return. Fleshly love gives as long as there is at least some kind of gratitude or appreciation shown in return, or as long as one's sense of pride and self-worth is stroked. Fleshly love gives as long as there is some kind of redeemable or beneficial quality in that person that one loves. But pure, selfless, sacrificial love is the love that only the Holy Spirit of God can impart. It is the kind of love that moved a holy God to send his precious Son into this wicked world so that he could suffer and die on the cross for a rotten, unworthy bunch of people like us. It's the kind of love that God has as he offers his mercy and pardon to people who shake their fists at God and are not thankful and spit in his face and blaspheme his name. It's the kind of love that God showed to a man named Saul of Tarsus. Let's look at Saul's example here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verses 12 through 16. The Apostle Paul could never get over the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love that he showed him. And he knew he wasn't worthy of it, as we're about to see here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And starting in verse 12, Paul says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he hath counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And verse 16 says, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Saul was not the least bit worthy of God's love. He was a blasphemer of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a persecutor of Christians. And yet God's grace was exceedingly abundant towards Saul of Tarsus. He said, in faith and love, Christ in love reached down to a mass murderer and forgave him of his sin and saved him. Christian, are you allowing the Holy Spirit to develop that kind of selfless love in you? I'm not asking how you compare with others around you. You know, you can always point the finger to all the selfish monsters that you see all around you, and there are plenty of them out there in the world, and compare your love to theirs. Of course, you're going to come out looking like a rose if you compare yourself to them. But I'm not asking how you compare to others. I'm asking how your love compares to Christ's love. He is our pattern. He's our example. Jesus said, "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. For if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them." We read that in Luke chapter 6. Christian, are you asking the Lord to fill your heart with that kind of love? I remember a conversation I had once with an atheist years ago. And in that conversation, he told me that he found it insane to believe that trusting in Jesus could have any kind of benefit or relevance to one's family life. In response, I quoted from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let's look at that scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. And starting in verse 1. Paul says here, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity or love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." In other words, I'm just making a bunch of noise. Verse 2 says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." By the way, we use that word charity today in the sense of giving to the poor and that sort of thing. That's not what the Bible means when it says charity. Charity is love. It's sacrificial love. It's not just the act of giving to the poor. That's a product of sacrificial love, but it's not the same thing. When it says charity, it's talking about godly sacrificial love. Now, let's look at what this kind of love will be characterized by. Verse 4, he says, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly or inappropriately, seeketh not her own. It's not looking out for number one, in other words. Is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. That is God's standard of love. And, you know, after I had finished quoting those verses to him, I asked our atheist friend, do you mean to tell me that you don't think that this kind of love, if put to practice, could have a tremendous impact in your family, that it could rescue marriages that are on the rocks and bind up broken families? And his answer was that he didn't believe that kind of love was possible to begin with. To him, it was all foolishness. Now, from a human perspective, our man was right. He's right. True selfless love is impossible. Apart from the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, pure godly love, the kind of love that extends even toward an enemy, is impossible. Our flesh cannot produce it. And without the renewing, regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God, true love for God is impossible as well. True love toward God and man can be produced only by the Holy Spirit in a person's life. Such love is possible with God. Through the years, I've seen that kind of love in the lives of many people around me. I've seen it demonstrated again and again. God can put that kind of love in your heart. So the first fruit, the first part of the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now let's look at the second quality of the fruit of the Spirit. Let's go back again to Galatians chapter 5 and just keep our finger there. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Galatians 5:22. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Okay, we'll just stop right there. Joy is the next part of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, just as the world cannot understand godly love, it also cannot understand godly joy. The world's idea of joy could not be more opposite of God's definition. How does God define joy? Well, there's an old acrostic for joy that I learned when I was just a little kid in Sunday school. I think it's still pretty good. I think it describes it accurately, according to the Bible. Joy in this acrostic stands for Jesus, others, and you. In other words, true joy comes when you put Jesus in first place, others second, and yourself last. Man's idea of joy is me, 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 right? This is increasingly the thinking of our modern world. Well, actually, that's always been man's thinking. It's just that today people aren't even ashamed to just come right out and say, it's all about me. To the world, joy is going out and getting drunk or using someone for one's own gratification or posting pictures of oneself on Facebook or Twitter or whatever, Snapchat, all those things, taking selfies of yourself every 2 minutes and posting it, putting it out there. It's all about me all day long. Now, oftentimes, the natural man, when I say the natural man, I'm talking about the unsaved man, can aspire to live for me and then others. At his very noblest, man can sometimes aspire to look out for others and then me. God even acknowledges this fact in Romans chapter 5 and verse 7. The Lord says, for scarcely will a righteous man, for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Sometimes we read about people who weren't even saved, and yet in a moment when they saw somebody in danger, they gave their own life to rescue somebody. That does happen. And yet, even when a lost person puts others first and then me, there's still one letter that's missing, and that's the J. Jesus is missing entirely in the life of an unbeliever. Jesus does not enter into a lost person's thoughts as he lives his daily life because he does not know the Lord Jesus. Now, when a person repents of his sin and places his trust in Jesus Christ, Christ enters into that person's life, and from that moment on, Jesus is part of that person's life permanently. The letter J is now in the acrostic of that Christian's life. But the question is, where is Jesus in your acrostic, Christian? Is it you, others, and then Jesus? Or is it Jesus, others, and then you? If it's not in that order, you cannot know true joy, at least not in its fullest sense that we can know it. True joy delights in God at all times, no matter what the circumstances. And by the way, let's look at the circumstances that Jesus faced as he lived his life here on earth. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 4 through 9. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Let's turn now to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Hebrews 12, 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In Hebrews chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is quoting from an ancient prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, which had been written by David 1,000 years earlier in Psalm chapter 40. In this prophecy, the Son of God is speaking to God the Father, and he's telling the Father that he delights to do his will. But what was the Father's will? Well, the Father's will was that his Son should offer up his body as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. You know, God's real delight never was in the burnt offerings of animals in the Old Testament because the blood of bulls and goats, as we saw there in Hebrews 10:4, could never actually take away sin. God's delight was in the offering of his Son on the cross for our sins so that you and I might be saved. Now think about that. Jesus delighted, he actually delighted to offer up his body for our sins in obedience to his Father. As we saw there in Hebrews 12:2, it said, For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus actually considered it a joy to die that awful death on the cross for us, to go through all that pain, to be separated from his Father for those hours he was on the cross, just so that you and I could be saved. But guess what? When a Christian is walking in the Spirit and allowing the Spirit of God to have his way, that Christian is able to have the same kind of joy that Jesus had. And that is the kind of joy that delights in doing God's will, no matter how high the cost. Christian, are you allowing the Holy Spirit to fill your life with that kind of joy? So we've seen love, we've seen joy. The next part of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. Peace. Jesus came to bring us peace. In fact, on the night that Jesus was born, the angels announced this peace when they sang, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Now, unsaved people often scoff and ridicule these words when they're quoted or sung at Christmas time. You know, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. The best kind of peace that lost people can envision is a forced political kind of peace. The whole world is crying out for peace. We hear that all the time. And of course, the ultimate thing people are pushing toward is world government. That's the only way that they can envision any kind of peace in this world. But true inner peace comes only from the Lord. And lost people can't understand that. True inner peace in your heart, to those that don't know Christ, such a peace is just a dream. They don't think it's possible. They've never experienced real peace in their hearts because they don't know the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Christian knows what true peace is. Every true Christian knows what it is like to experience the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. Those of you who have been saved, you put your faith in Christ, you remember what it was like on that day when Christ came into your life and he brought peace to your heart. But in order for that peace to reign in your heart every day, You must continue to let the Spirit control your life. He is the only one who can give true peace. And yes, there's always the peace of knowing that I'm saved, knowing I'm reconciled to God and I'm on my way to heaven. A lost person doesn't have that peace at all. But full, abundant peace comes only when you are fully submitting your heart to God on a daily basis. So we've seen love, we've seen joy and peace. The next part of the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. Another word for long-suffering is patience. This is one of God's many righteous qualities. Centuries before Christ was born, the prophet Jeremiah stood in awe of this attribute of God when he cried out to God, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." As Jeremiah thought back on all the wickedness of the nation of Israel, he couldn't help but be amazed at God's mercy toward them, even then. As Jeremiah wrote those words, he was literally sitting in a pile of rubble. Jerusalem had just been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and yet the Jewish people were not completely gone. He knew that God was going to preserve them, and that's why he said, "Great is thy faithfulness." To this day, God is still showing his long-suffering toward the rebellious house of Israel, and he is going to bring them as a nation to himself one day. But let's make this personal, though. Christian, is not God long-suffering with you? Has not Christ forgiven you of all your sins? Yes, he has. Is he not patient with you every single day, even though you sin, even though you stumble? Yes, he is. Does he not pick you up again after you've repented and gotten right and gone to him for cleansing? Yes, he does. He is continually long-suffering with us. Well, in like manner, God expects us to be long-suffering toward others. And let's face it, we all have a long way to go, don't we, in this area. If God were as long-suffering with us as we are with others, we'd all be in hell, wouldn't we? We often attempt to witness to lost people, but when they reject the gospel or they mock us, they scoff at us, we're tempted to say, "Boy, hell's going to be hot for him, isn't it?" Is that long-suffering? I don't think so. When James and John asked Jesus whether they should call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans, remember they were going through Samaria and they were in a village and the Samaritans refused to give them lodging. And they said, "Well, Lord, wilt thou that we bring down fire from heaven and consume them as Elijah did?" And what was Jesus' response? He said, "You know not what manner of spirit you are of." He says, "For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." That is the long-suffering spirit of our Savior. And it can be our spirit as well. It can be your spirit, Christian. As you walk in the Spirit day by day, the godly attitude of long-suffering will become more and more a way of life for you. The next fruit of this, part of this fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Now, this part of the fruit of the Spirit can be easily mistaken. For instance, some of us are born with maybe a more naturally soft-spoken kind of personality and a more reserved kind of personality. I kind of have that personality myself. But this is not the gentleness and sweetness that comes from God. A person can have a seemingly gentle personality and yet be filled with bitterness and anger in their heart that nobody else sees. True godly gentleness, the kind that the Holy Spirit gives, is not tainted by sin. Human sweetness can smile and look sincere and genuine and then curse that person under his breath. But godly gentleness is based upon godly love. So gentleness is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. The next part of the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. Like every other part of the fruit of the Spirit, goodness, and that would be the quality of being ready to do good to others, comes only from God. Every year at Christmas time, the atheists, they put up billboards and put on the side of buses and things, "There is no God, just be good for goodness sake." Listen, they're fools. They're fools. There is no goodness without God, not true goodness. The true goodness is not motivated by fear of what might happen to me if I don't do good to others, nor is it motivated by any sense of pride that I've just done something good for someone. If you are proud of your goodness, then it's not true goodness. True goodness is motivated by love for others, and above all, true goodness is motivated by love for God. Goodness can only come from God. The next part of the fruit of the Spirit is faith. Faith is translated from the Greek word pistis. This word pistis means not simply to accept something as a matter of fact. It means to trust or rely upon that thing. True faith is trust in God and not in circumstances. Many lost people have felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and they know that they need to be saved, and yet they can't bring themselves to trust in God. In desperation, many lost people have even cried out to the Lord to give them the faith that they need to believe. And God has answered their prayer, and they've been saved. Let's look at an example of a man who cried out to the Lord to give him faith. Let's look at Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And verses 17 through 27. Mark 9, and starting in verse 17. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth them and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running thither, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried, and rent him sore, and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, and lifted him up, and he arose. The man that we've just read about was at a crisis point in his life. His son was controlled by a demon. I don't know how this demon came into his life. Maybe he was dabbling around with things he shouldn't be. Maybe he was dabbling around with the occult or something. When he was little, and he opened that door into his life, but somehow this demon had come into him and controlled him. However, Jesus knew that this man's real need was. Jesus knew that this man needed faith, not merely so that his son could be freed from his demons, but so that he himself might be saved. The man pleaded with Jesus to give him that faith that he needed, and the Lord answered his plea. Now, this is an example of a lost person who needed faith to be saved. But remember, Christian, faith in God, it doesn't come any more naturally for you now that you're saved than it did before you were saved. In order to have that faith that you need in order to live for Christ, you must ask Him for it. Faith is part of the fruit of the Spirit. If you ask God to help your unbelief, He's not going to deny you. He's going to give you that faith that you need. The Spirit will help you to trust God as you ought so that you can live for Him. So faith is part of the fruit of the Spirit. The next part of the fruit of the Spirit is meekness. Now, this is a quality that the world often mocks. Few people view meekness as a desirable thing. Truly meek and humble people, especially people who humble themselves before God, are usually despised by the world. But Jesus views meekness quite differently. Jesus said, Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In other words, they'll reign with Him, literally, as kings during the thousand-year kingdom when Christ returns. God delights in those who are meek in spirit, and He rewards them, and He will reward them in the future. Meekness is not weakness or timidity. Rather, it is humbleness and brokenness before God. Meekness is the mark of a true Christian. Lost people don't understand this quality because they've never humbled themselves before God. They've never bowed the knee to Him. But those who are saved have humbled themselves. They humbled themselves when they came to Christ for salvation. But remember, this quality does not come naturally, even for the Christian. Your old sinful flesh cannot produce this quality. Only the Spirit of God can produce this quality. And so, Christian, are you allowing the Spirit to develop this quality of meekness in you. Now, the last part of the fruit of the Spirit is temperance. Temperance. What is temperance? Well, it is self-control. Temperance is not allowing yourself to be carried away to excess, even with things that are not necessarily bad in and of themselves. Are you so attached to sports or to recreation with your family or to amusements or hobbies that you push God aside and don't give him the love and the reverence and the time that he deserves? How about your emotions? Do you have problems with anger or fear or anxiety or impulsive decisions or emotional swings and outbursts? Again, the Holy Spirit is the answer. He imparts temperance or self-control to God's children as they walk in the Spirit. You know, we live in a day today when people are carried away to excess more than they ever were before. I remember how incredulous I was back when the internet started to become popular and was sweeping the globe back in the late 90s, and I began to hear stories of people who they were so addicted to the internet that they would just ignore all other healthy activities, including even bathing and eating, and for hours, even days on end, just on the internet. I couldn't believe that. And we hear those kind of stories. We hear much about that. In fact, I have a quote here. This is from Dr. David Cloud. We have some of his material in the library, but he was writing about some of the problems that young people are having today. He said, the average gamer spends 8 hours per week playing video games. This equates to 416 hours per year. Last year, a teen told me that he wanted to learn to study the Bible on his phone. But when I asked to look at his phone, I found that it was filled with games. I challenged him to get rid of them and to spend that time on Bible study and other profitable things. I told him that until he was willing to put aside wasteful things, he wouldn't make much progress in his spiritual life. One young lady, a Christian lady that we know, became concerned about how much time she was spending on video games, and she decided to figure it up. She concluded that she was spending 3 months out of a year playing games. She deleted the games from her iPad and is spending that time memorizing scripture and other profitable things. Young people who want to find God's will must learn to be careful about time. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We need temperance. We need self-control. In a day when self-control is something that very, very few people have. We hear much about the problem of overeating these days. But do you realize that the Bible is even relevant to that problem? Now, I know I'm opening a can of worms here by saying this. I can just hear somebody say, well, how can you be so harsh as to imply that overeating is a sin? Don't you know, people have emotional needs and that some people feel they need to eat to meet those needs? Well, yeah, I'm aware of that, but I'm also aware of the fact that Jesus is all we need. I don't need to eat in order to cheer myself up because Jesus is my joy. Jesus is my strength. I don't need to take a nip of alcohol in order to cheer myself up because Jesus is my joy. Even in the darkest hours. If only people would turn to Christ and receive the joy that he can give, the psychiatrist's offices would empty out. The head doctors would be hard-pressed to make a living. Christian, how about you? Is there any area of your life that is out of control? If so, you need God's remedy. Let's look at his remedy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 3 through 8. 1 Timothy 3, 6 through 8. Starting in six and 3 through 8. I'm sorry. Chapter 6, verses 3 through 8. Paul says here, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railing, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. To have temperance or self-control, you don't need philosophy. You need the contentment that comes from walking in the Spirit of God. So we've seen the Spirit's work. We've seen what He does. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Secondly, this morning, I'd like to close this by talking about the Christian's responsibility. The Christian's responsibility. The fruit of the Spirit is entirely the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't produce these qualities on your own. And yet, you do have a responsibility. So you say, well, wait a minute. I thought the fruit of the Spirit doesn't come through my own efforts. Well, it doesn't. But that's the whole point. Your responsibility, Christian, is to stop striving in your own power and to let the Holy Spirit do His job in your life. Now, that may sound easy, but it's not. You don't just walk in the Spirit by default. Why is that? Well, because your flesh wants to be in control. Your self-will wants to be in control. Your flesh doesn't want to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Your flesh wants to be in control. Your flesh wants to be doing and doing and doing and receiving the credit for it. So for you to walk in the Spirit, you must willingly submit yourself to the Spirit daily. You must die to self. Die to self-will. And that is why Paul said what he said in verse 24. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. Galatians 5:24. Paul says, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." In this verse, submission to the Holy Spirit is likened to crucifixion. Throughout the New Testament, crucifixion, death by crucifixion, it's used as a picture of death to self. It means yielding oneself willingly to God as a sacrifice, just as Jesus willingly submitted Himself to God as a sacrifice for us. Christian, you must submit yourself to God on a daily basis. It's your reasonable service to do so. Christ died so that you might live. The least that we can do is to serve Him with our lives. Let's look at Romans chapter 12, and verses 1 and 2. Scripture every Christian should know. Romans chapter 12, and verses 1 and 2. Paul says here, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Submitting to God is, it's kind of like getting up on a surgeon's table and breathing in that anesthesia. Has anybody ever had a surgery? You know what that's like. You realize, okay, they're going to take the knife, they're going to cut into my body, and I just need to trust the doctor. Your life is literally in the surgeon's hands. You don't do any of the work, but you must submit yourself to the surgeon's able hands and let him do the work. When I had my colon removed years ago, a major part of my body was removed. It was a very important part of my body. It was removed because that part of my body was killing me, and some major transforming work also had to be done in my bowels. It was major work, but you know what? I didn't do any of it. I simply had to trust the doctor, let him do his work, and that is what you must do. You need to allow the Holy Spirit to have His way in your life. Let Him do the work, Christian. Now, let's look carefully at verse 25 again. Going back to Galatians, again, chapter 5 and verse 25, Paul says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Did you notice that Paul made a distinction between living in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit? Apparently, it is possible to live in the Spirit and yet not walk in the Spirit. What's the difference? Well, living in the Spirit is being saved. Living in the Spirit is being alive to God. An unsaved man does not live in the Spirit. He's dead to God. He's cut off from God. But a saved person is alive to God. God's Word says that this new life comes into being through the work of the Holy Spirit when you're saved. The moment a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit enters into that person and indwells him and seals him and makes him alive to God. So that is living in the Spirit. So what is walking in the Spirit? Well, walking in the Spirit is what every Christian is commanded to do after he is saved. To walk in the Spirit means to yield yourself to God and to allow him to produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Every day, Christian, your flesh tells you, you don't need to take time to pray. You don't need to read your Bible right now. I mean, you got other things to do. I mean, you're strong enough. I mean, after all, you just had a big spiritual high last Sunday when the pastor preached that great message and it stirred you. So that can keep you going through the day today. In fact, that should carry you through the week. You don't need to read your devotions. If this is how you're living your life day to day, Christian, you're not walking in the Spirit, and you're not going to produce much spiritual fruit in your life. In closing, let's look at verse 26. He says, "Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." Paul warns us of what will happen when you're not walking in the Spirit, when you're not submitting yourself to the Spirit and allowing him to control you. You're like a patient who refuses to receive the anesthetic and let the surgeon do his job. Not submitting to the Spirit is like taking the knife from the surgeon and saying, "I can do it on my own. I can do the cutting." What if a patient were to do that? Well, the results would be disastrous, right? Likewise, when Christians try to live their Christian lives in their own power, it's a disaster. A gospel of salvation through good works always produces vainglory. That means pride and provoking one another. That's fighting and envy. Why? Well, because a works-based salvation produces pride in one's own efforts. And pride is the mother of every other kind of evil. Well, guess what? A self-driven sanctification produces pride and jealousy and fighting as well. Christian, your salvation was entirely the work of God, but your daily sanctification is entirely his work also. The question is, are you allowing the Holy Spirit to do his sanctifying work? Are you walking in the Spirit? Are you surrendering fully to him and letting him produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Where are you in your life this morning? First of all, are you trying to produce the fruit of the Spirit without having the root of Jesus Christ? In other words, I'm asking, are you saved? Are you connected to the root? Do you know Jesus Christ personally as your Savior? Has there been a time in your life when you passed from death to life, when you stopped trusting in yourself and put your trust in Christ alone? If you have not been born again, you need to be. You must be saved. And secondly, if you are saved, are you walking in the Spirit and allowing him to produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life? If you need to be saved this morning, we're about to have an invitation. It's my prayer that you'll put your faith in him. If you are saved, I pray this morning that you will ask the Lord to help you to walk in the Spirit every day. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll have our invitation this morning. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you for what we've read today in your word. I thank you for this, what we've read about the fruit of the Spirit. I pray that you would help us to have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, those of us who are saved. May it grow, may it increase more and more. Our love for you and for others, and godly joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness, goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. And Lord, I pray also, Lord, if there be any here that are not saved, who've never put their faith in you, they're not even connected to you at all, they're not receiving any spiritual life from you, I pray that today they would put their faith in you, that they'd respond to the invitation. Lord, as the Holy Spirit is knocking on their heart's door, I pray that they would open the door and allow Christ into their lives by faith, that they would repent, Lord, and allow you to be the Lord and Master of their lives. Please speak to us now in this time of invitation. I commit it to you. Lord, please do your work now. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You'll take your hymn book.